As we get into Daniel chapter 8 now, you'll recall that from Daniel chapter 2 and verse 4 all the way to the end of chapter 7, they had changed the language. Daniel wrote in the Aramaic language because Daniel was primarily dealing with Gentile history. And Daniel was foretelling events that were going to be coming that are now history to us, but were yet future to Daniel as he's writing them. And they primarily had to do with the Gentile nations that would be coming into power and overthrowing, first of all, Babylonians coming in, then being overthrown by the Medo-Persian army, who were then overthrown by the Grecian army, who was taken over by the Roman Empire. And so we saw Daniel foretelling Gentile history. But now as we get into chapter 8, we move back into the Hebrew language, because though we're still going to be seeing events and things that are pertaining to Gentile history, we're also going to be looking at how now these events are moving in with more significance for God's people, Israel. So moving back into the Hebrew language as we finish up the book, writing in Hebrew right to the end of the book. We're not finishing the book today unless you want to stay for a number of hours, but I'm sure everybody would say, nope, that's fine. So chapter 8, we're going to go through today. Look at verse 1 with me. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. So Daniel sees another vision now, and it's in the third year of King Belshazzar, who was the king of Babylon. And he'd taken over the throne from Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel had a dream in chapter 7, and that was in the first year of King Belshazzar. That's why he's saying here, I had another vision after the one that appeared to me the first time. And so the timing of this now was around 551 B.C. He had a vision again 2 years earlier, as I said, in King Belshazzar's first year of his reign, and now he's going through this again. And at this point, Daniel is probably about 70 years of age, so he's getting on in age. He's not a young guy. When he first came into the Babylon Empire as a captive from Jerusalem, he was just a young guy, teenager, 16 maybe, 15, we're not sure, but at this point he's getting older in age, all right? And in this vision, Daniel sees himself at Shushan. Another word for that would be Susa. It's in the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. Now, Shushan became one of the royal cities in Persia. And it's where we see the events of Esther unfolding as she goes before King Xerxes. It's where we see Nehemiah serving as the chief cupbearer before King Artaxerxes. Those two events are taking place in Shushan, this important city of Persia, this capital city of Persia. Now, Susa was about 200 miles east of Babylon, and it was Babylon. And it was at this point, it's just a very unimportant city, all right? Persia hasn't really come into the world dominance as it will later on. So it's kind of an unimportant city. But God brings Daniel into the city because he's going to be dealing with events that are going to be important with the Medo-Persian army. And it's going to become a very important city in the future, as we can even see it mentioned over in the Word. Now, in verse 3, Daniel's seeing this vision. Now, it's most likely it's just there kind of in spirit, that Daniel's not actually there physically, but he's receiving a vision and he sees himself there in this city of Shushan, which would become this capital of Persia. And so as he's receiving this vision, he says, "Then I lifted my eyes," in verse 3, "and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram." His last name was Akashio, which had two horns. Got a ram Akashio, just a little. All right, okay. There was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. So Daniel looks by the river, and he sees this ram there. And it stood out now to Daniel because of the horns that this ram had, and it was pushing westward, it was pushing northward and going southward, so that it says no animal could withstand him. In other words, everything that got in its way, this ram just kind of bowled over, just took over. Now, the ram pictured the Medo-Persian army. I know this from vast research, from scholarly insight, and it tells us in verse 20. So we know that this is dealing with the Medo-Persian army, and this is why it had two horns, because of these two nations that came together and formed this alliance. And notice that one was higher, or the one that was higher came up last, it says. Now, that would be pertaining to Persia. Persia grew to be bigger, and it eventually took over the Medes. And this army came from the east, Medo-Persian army, they came from the east and powered through the lands to the west, the north, and the south. And this could be the reference also in chapter 7. Remember, Medo-Persia was pictured by the bear, and in the bear it had what? Anybody remember? Yeah, how many ribs? Three bones, three ribs it had in its mouth. The bear in chapter 7, picturing the Medo-Persian army, had three ribs in its mouth. And so it could be pertaining to the direction that this ram is going, westward, northward, southward, and the countries and the places that it took over in its progression here. So, in verse 5, Daniel says, "As I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes." So Daniel sees now this male goat coming out of the west. "And it came with such speed, it was as though it came without touching the ground," he writes. This goat pictures for us Greece. Again, scholarly insight, vast knowledge, but it's told us in verse 21. But they came out of the west, so we know it's Greece. They came out of the west, of course, came at great speed in conquering the whole earth. Remember in chapter 7, Greece was represented by, anybody remember? Chapter 7, a what? A leopard with what? Wings. How many wings? Four wings. All right. You guys are scrambling. That's good. Okay. Seeing if you're remembering our studies. This is only last Sunday. Four wings. Yeah. A leopard with wings and four heads. Four heads. Thank you. I don't even remember what I talked about last week. So I'll give you guys a break. All right. But the leopard had wings. So that spoke of how this army came with great speed. All right. This Grecian army. And it says that the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. What was this horn? Anybody care to guess what this horn would have been picturing? A notable horn? The man responsible for leading Greece in its worldly conquest? Alexander the Great. That's right. This male goat picturing Greece had a notable horn between his eyes. Spoke of Alexander the Great that led the Grecian army in its vast conquest. Took over the then known world. And as he approached the then world power of Persia, what do we see happen in verse 5? They came and they just butted heads here. They came against each other. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram, verse 6, that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram. Sorry, ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. So the goat attacked the ram, broke its two horns, which, again, horns in Scripture was a symbol of power and strength. And just like we know from history, Greece defeated the Persians and became the world power. Now let's look at a couple maps here to see the breakdown. First of all, the Babylonian Empire we see in that light blue highlighted area. So the Babylonian Empire had that region. Then the Persians came in, overtook the Babylonian Empire. So we see the Persian Empire begin to have a lot more vast ground. And then the Grecian Empire took over a little bit more even in the west there as they came from the west. And so notice here now in verse 8, "Therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken. And in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven." Now, again, remember here, guys, Daniel is writing around 551 BC. He's writing when it was the Babylonian Empire that was in power. And to think that there would be another group of people or a nation or an empire that would overthrow the Babylonian Empire, he probably would have thought, oh, come on, never is that going to happen. And Daniel is writing at a time when, to think of the Medo-Persians or a place like Greece beginning to have any kind of control or power, it would have almost seemed absurd. And yet we have the advantage point of being able to look back now after these events have unfolded and to be able to see that the things that Daniel wrote that were yet future, how they came to fruition so completely and accurately. It's incredible. So much so that people, again, why the book of Daniel is under such attack and people saying, oh, it must have been written at a later date. Because surely Daniel couldn't have written of these things with such accuracy before they came to be. Well, praise the Lord. He served a God who knows the beginning from the end, who has all of history and all the future mapped out. He's outside of time, God is. Sees all things happening. And so that's why Daniel's able to write these things, because he's writing through the inspiration of God here. All scripture is God-breathed. And so just incredible to be able to study the Bible and see these things. And so again, in verse 8, he sees this male goat grow very great. And when he became strong, it says the large horn was broken. Large horn was broken. But it doesn't say that another animal came and broke it. It doesn't say that something came against it and broke it. It just says it became great and the large horn was broken. Now, what's interesting is, again, as we go back in history now, we can see that Alexander the Great, he conquered the world with such speed, and he did it at a very young age. He was in his late 20s when this happened, early 30s maybe. And one day he's sitting there and he's asking, you know, what new lands can we go and conquer? What new areas can we go and overthrow? And his men came to him and said, listen, Alexander, you've taken everything. There's nothing left now for us to conquer. And history tells us that Alexander the Great went into a great depression. He became very sad at the fact that there's nothing left to overtake any longer. And it tells us that he came to drinking. And one night, in one of these drinking binges that he had, he got very sick. Some say that he was walking back home and it was pouring rain, and he ended up very drunk and went back home and just fell asleep with all his wet clothes on. And he contracted pneumonia and ended up dying from that. Some say that he died through various diseases that were, you know, basically due to his drinking and alcohol related. Very sad to see a life like this destroyed by something so foolish. He was a strong man, conquered the world, and yet he couldn't conquer something like alcohol. Goes to show how powerful and strong the tools of the enemy are, you know, and how the enemy looks to throw these things in our way to destroy and to bring us down. We have to be careful of these things. Alexander wasn't brought down by another army or nation. He was brought down by his own self. Became known for his love and this escape towards alcohol, and that ultimately became his own demise. And how careful we need to be when we turn to the things that fill our flesh rather than the things that would fill our spirit. And the Bible speaks to that. Ephesians 5, verse 18 says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay? Very clear for us in the Word. Don't be drunk with wine. Don't be drunk by alcohol, but be filled with the Spirit. And that idea of being filled in the original language is be ye continually filled. Be ongoingly filled with the Spirit every day. We need to be those that are waking up saying, Lord, I want to be controlled by you and by none other. I don't want any substance to have its way in my life. I don't want to have any other part in this world controlling me. I want you to be controlling me. I want your Spirit to be filling and overflowing me, that I'm ruled by you, Lord, and nothing else. We have to be so careful. For some, it starts with just maybe light drinking, going, oh, it's just a cup or two. It's just a bottle or two. I got a handle on it. I got a grip on it. That's exactly what the enemy wants you to think. Slowly it adds up. It builds up. It grows. Before you know it, you get to a point where you just are controlled by this. Be careful for those things that are in the world as Satan's using them as his tools to bring your life down, to lead you away from the things of the Lord. Be careful, believer. These things are dangerous. I don't want to go on a big anti-alcohol rant. Maybe I already did. Forgive me if I did. But it's not saying that alcohol is wrong, but certainly it can quickly lead to abuse and addiction and danger. And Alexander the Great, I think, is a very good reminder and lesson for us in that he had everything and he lost it all because of alcohol. So this horn was broken by none other but by himself. And in place of it, it says in verse 8, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. So Alexander dying so young, people say that he died around the age of 32, 33. He died young, and he never had that chance to really place someone there as his successor. He thought, I don't need to put someone, you know, next in line. I'm going to be around for a while. Didn't have anybody in line. So rather than the empire was divided up among his four leading generals. And notice as we read here, in place of that one great horn, four notable ones came up. And that's exactly what happened with the Grecian Empire. It began to be divided to four of his generals. We put up a map here that shows us the breakdown. So we see Cassander, he took the region of Macedonia and Greece. And then we have Lysimachus, who took Thrace and parts of Asia Minor. Ptolemy took Egypt and parts of Asia Minor. And then Seleucus, he took Syria, Israel, and Mesopotamia. Ptolemy actually had pretty much had Israel and the Middle East area there, but we're going to see as we continue on here how Seleucus and the Seleucids came in and began to take that, and we'll talk a bit more about that. So that's the breakdown of the Grecian army, how it got divided up to four of Alexander's generals there. And that's what the word is telling us. Again, you maybe have studied this in history. Anybody studied that in school, in history? There you go, a few of you. Guess what? It was right there first in the Bible. How cool is that? The great horn would be broken, and four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And now in verse 9, and out of one of them, came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. So here now, we're introduced to a little horn. A little horn that came up out of one of the four divisions of the third empire. This is different than the little horn that we saw in Daniel 7. Back in Daniel 7, we talked about a little horn that came up, had man's eyes, you know, and spoke blasphemous things. That horn came out of the 10-nation confederation of the revived fourth empire, which is the Roman Empire. And that one, that little horn in Daniel 7, is yet future, and it spoke of the Antichrist. This horn now in chapter 8, verse 9, it's historical. And it speaks of one Antiochus Epiphanes. Though we're going to see a very interesting correlation between Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist. We'll go through that later on. But Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, came from the Seleucid dynasty. He was their eighth ruler. So he came from that region where Seleucus was overseeing. And this man, Antiochus, was very zealous in spreading this Hellenistic culture, the Grecian culture, their law and religion. And in so doing, he came into violent conflict with the Jews in Judah. Notice we see in verse 9 that he directed himself toward the glorious land. That's speaking of Israel. And the control that the Seleucids arrested away from Ptolemy, who was basically in charge of that area. But the Seleucids came in under Antiochus Epiphanes, and they overtook the control of the Ptolemies in Israel. And he became, Antiochus Epiphanes became known as one of the cruelest tyrants of all time. He ruled from 175 to 164 BC, so we're jumping ahead now a number of years into the Grecian Empire. Look at verse 10. And this little horn, it says, it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground, and trampled them. Antiochus Epiphanes was a ruler filled with great pride, like many of the rulers were through these various empires, but he's filled with great pride, and he sought to exalt himself. The name Epiphanes means illustrious one or manifested one. Antiochus gave himself the name Theos Epiphanes, which means God manifested. That's how he saw himself. I am God manifested. This is the pride that he had. And the Jews, however, gave him a different name. They named him Antiochus Epimanes, meaning madman. That's the name I affectionately referred to Roger as well. Roger Epimanes, the madman. Do it in love, though, of course. So, and so it says in verse 10 that he cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. Now, that's a difficult passage to interpret. What is he speaking of? The cast down some of the host and some of the stars? It could be implying that his own pride, Antiochus's pride, and exaltation went up even against God and his angels. It could be his attack against God and his people was somewhat demonic in nature, and even angels and demons in the spiritual realm were involved in this conflict and fight that was taking place there between Antiochus and the Seleucids and God's people. We also have, interestingly, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, a great verse that speaks of the saints of God as being as stars. Look at Daniel 12, verse 3 with me if you want. If you don't believe me, we can look at it. But I know you do. I just thought I'd read it anyways. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever. So, it could be referring to the saints of God, God's people. Now, no doubt, Antiochus opposed the saints of God vehemently, and many of them perished. Some say that 100,000 Jews were brought to a violent end at the hands of Antiochus. So we see that this was certainly part of his regime and his nature, his character, opposed to God and the things of God. And then in verse 11, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground, and he did all this and prospered. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe writes. He said this: one of his first acts, one of Antiochus's first acts, was to drive out the high priest Onias, who was an ardent Jew, and then to replace him with Jason, a patron of the Greeks. But Jason was eventually replaced by Menelaus, who actually purchased the priesthood by bribing Antiochus. Now, believing a rumor that the king was dead, Jason attacked Jerusalem, only to learn that Antiochus was still very much alive. The angry king attacked Jerusalem and then plundered the temple. That happened around 171 BC, and he sent an army of 20,000 men under Apollonius to level Jerusalem. They entered the city on the Sabbath, murdered most of the men, and took the women and children as slaves. The remaining men fled to the army of the Jewish leader, Judas Maccabeus. But Antiochus wasn't satisfied in that alone. He wasn't satisfied just with doing that. He continued, however, to abolish the religion of the Jews. He prohibited their observance of the Sabbath day. He prohibited their dietary laws that they were keeping. He went so far as to erect even an image of Zeus in the temple, which would have been just blasphemous, of course, to the Jew. He didn't even stop there. He brought in a pig and had it sacrificed on the altar in the temple, and smeared the blood of the pig that was sacrificed upon the walls of the temple, and had some of the priests drink from that. Think about how that would have outraged the Jews to have a pig come in that they were not allowed to obviously have anything to do with, have a pig come in there. Antiochus was truly a madman and a picture of the Antichrist that was to come. So, in verse 13, Daniel writes, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?' And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. How long would this transgression of desolation take place? Daniel was told that it'd be 2,300 days, at which point then the sanctuary or the temple would be cleansed. Now, some have tried to reason here that days could be translated as years. Some people will say, well, you know, 2 Peter 3 says that a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord and 1,000 years like a day. Now, one such man that came and tried to apply this day, year, day being a year, tried to apply that theory to this verse was William Miller. He believed that from the decree by Cyrus to rebuild the temple, that it would be 2,300 years until the cleansing of the temple, which he understood to be Christ's coming to cleanse the earth. So he calculated that Christ would return in 1844. Many of his followers, called the Millerites, sold their possessions and waited for the Lord to come back on this very day that they had predicted he'd come based on this 2,300-year interpretation. They were sadly mistaken. But that movement from the Millerites gave birth to the Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, and many other groups who have misinterpreted Scripture and misapplied prophecy. We got some videos on the table that speak all about that. I may not have my facts all correct, but I know Lori and Keith do, and they've got some great videos over there based on these things, on Seventh-day Adventism, Jehovah's Witnesses, all the like that. We'll chronicle some of that history, right? So check some of those out. But interesting to see how people can misapply these verses. This, I believe, is certainly speaking of 2,300 literal days. This verse could be interpreted, when it says 2,300 days, that word days could be interpreted as morning and evenings. 2,300 morning and evenings, meaning it's referring to a 24-hour period. So this is pretty remarkable when you're given an actual timeline of events that were to follow. And we know through history that the temple was cleansed and dedicated on December 25th, 165 BC. Very interesting. Now, this was in and of itself a very remarkable and miraculous event. This whole dedicating and cleansing in the temple. Now, under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus, they were able to hold out against the influence and the attacks of Antiochus Epiphanes. That's known as the Maccabean Revolt. When Antiochus was finally removed from the picture, they were then ready to cleanse the temple. Now, something interesting arose. They only had enough oil to light the candles in the temple that was supposed to be burning. The priests were to make sure that these were continually burning. They only had enough oil to light the candles for one day, or to keep the candles burning for one day. So I thought, well, let's use the oil we got and we'll light the candles. And it would take 8 days for them to make the mixture for the new oil. So 8 days, they're thinking, they light the candles and they miraculously stayed lit for the entire 8 days until the new oil was prepared and ready to be used. And that's where Hanukkah originates from. It's the feast of dedication, or the festival of lights, and they will light a candle each day for 8 days to commemorate this miracle that took place under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus and the dedication and the cleansing of the temple. Jesus himself celebrated this. In John chapter 10, verse 22, it says, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Jesus had come there to the temple during the feast of dedication." It was winter, December 25th. Jesus celebrated. In other words, we know that this event that Daniel talked about had already been fulfilled at the time of Jesus. In other words, it's not some future event as William Miller had thought it might be. So, we know that this wasn't to be interpreted as a future event, already done in Jesus' day. So, then going back 2,300 days from that, from the time that the temple was cleansed in 165 BC, if you go back 2,300 days, which is 6 years and 110 days, you will come to the time when Onias, the high priest, was murdered, where Antiochus Epiphanes really showed his animosity and his fight against the Jews and their practices. So we are able to count out 2,300 days from those two events. Incredible to see just the accuracy of God's word. We're going to see that next week in Daniel chapter 9 as well. Incredible. Just to know we've got this divinely inspired, divinely written book. That when we're reading this, guys, we're not just reading man's thoughts. We're reading the very heart of God that's been given to us. It's authoritative. It's accurate. It's without error. How great it is to be able to go through this and study it and learn from it. Wow. It's incredible. So verse 15 now. It happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Interesting how Daniel was able quickly to tell the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar and the other kings that were there. And yet he had trouble just, you know, kind of reciting his own dreams. But he's given the interpretation of that. And so in verse 17, he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I'm making known to you. It's kind of like this angel, kind of Daniel's falling down. He's like, get up. Listen, I'm going to tell it to you. Wake up. You know, give him a couple swats across the face. Here we go, Daniel. You're going to like this. This is exciting. Look, he says, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. So we see Daniel being told here repeatedly that these things refer to the time of the end and the latter time. Yet, how is this so if we see how verses 1 to 14 have already been fulfilled in history before the time of Christ? The answer is that though this has been fulfilled in history through Antiochus Epiphanes, it will also have a dual and later fulfillment in and through the Antichrist in the times at the end. That figure will come on the scene in the time of the end. Antiochus prefigures the Antichrist of the end times. Heslop said this, Greece with all its refinement, culture, and art produced the Old Testament Antichrist, while the so-called Christian nations produced the New Testament Antichrist. Interesting thought. Well, let's look at verse 20. We're going to see the interpretation of this dream that we've already kind of covered as we've gone through it, so we'll just move along here. Verse 20, the ram, which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. So it didn't have the same kind of power and drive that Alexander had. It began to wane a little bit there. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told is true, therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. So, as I said, we've already seen what a lot of this is speaking of. But again, we see the nature and the character of Antiochus Epiphanes, and it lays out for us the parallel character and nature of the coming Christ. Look at some of these things, that the king shall arise, fierce features, understand sinister schemes. Verse 24, his power shall be mighty, not by his own power, though. He's going to be ruled by really another, strengthened by another, I believe, Satan himself. He shall destroy fearfully, shall prosper and thrive. Let's look at some of these characters that parallel between the Antichrist and Antiochus Epiphanes. We'll put up a slide here. Some of these parallels are as follows. Both begin modestly, but they increase in power and influence. Both blaspheme God with mouths that speak great things. That was the one of the features highlighted with the little horn in Daniel 7. We went through some of the acts of the Antichrist last week. Both persecute the Jewish people. Both claim to be gods and put images in the temple. Both impose their own religion on the people. Both are opposed by a believing remnant that knows God. Both are energized by the devil and are great deceivers. Both appear to succeed marvelously and seem to be invincible. And both are finally defeated by a coming Redeemer. First of all, Judas Maccabeus against Antiochus, and then by Jesus Christ himself defeating the Antichrist. Amen, indeed. And in verse 25, notice that through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. 2 Thessalonians 2. Again, to see kind of the nature and the character of the Antichrist, I believe 2 Thessalonians gives us some insight into this person of the Antichrist. And it says there, chapter 2, verse 9 to 10, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all powers, signs, and notices, lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And though, again, we've been dealing primarily with Antiochus Epiphanes in this chapter in Daniel 8, I think we see a real shift now more directly to the Antichrist, this dual fulfillment. Because notice there in verse 25, it says that he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. I believe that's speaking of Jesus Christ. He shall rise against him. And then it says that he shall be broken without human means. That would certainly appear to be speaking of the one that is to come and wage war against God and his people in the end times. Revelation chapter 17, look over there. Let's look at the destruction of the Antichrist. Revelation 17. We'll look at verse 11 to 14 as we see the Antichrist opposing himself against the Lamb of God, the Prince of Princes. It says there in Revelation 17, verse 11, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. Just skip over that. That's really confusing, isn't it? But if you want to know more about that, go on our website and check out Revelation 17 teaching. Then the ten horns, which you saw, are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. And then we see the final destruction of that beast, the Antichrist, as he's thrown into the lake of fire by Jesus in Revelation 20, verse 19. But while you're in Revelation, just flip over a couple books to, again, 2 Thessalonians. I didn't want you to get too comfortable with having the cross-references up on the slides all the time. I thought, you know, let's keep your Bible warmed up here. So today we're just flipping to these yourself. And so in Daniel 8, verse 25, it says that he exalts himself. And then look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. It says that this Antichrist, this lawless one, opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, is what the Antichrist is going to do. And remember that Jesus spoke of when his disciples were talking about the end times, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, that happened, yes, with Antiochus Epiphanes, but it also happens with the Antichrist, who will sit in the temple and seek to be worshipped as God in the temple. Jesus says, when you see those that are remaining in the last times, when you see this abomination of desolation, flee for the hills. God's going to have a place of refuge for them, protecting them. But that's when the Antichrist is really going to unleash, I think, his evil scheming. Look at verse 26 of Daniel 8 once again now. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. Daniel was told, interestingly, to seal up the vision because they pertained to things that were in the distant future. And people still take that approach towards prophecy today. They think it's unnecessary, or it's unproductive to study prophecy. That's just stuff that we can't know about or you know, have any grasp of. So just let's not talk about prophecy. There are those that are believers today that just they want nothing to do with prophecy. But listen to what Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 says. It says this: "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near." John comes onto the scene now and writes the book of Revelation, this incredible revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says that there's a built-in blessing for reading Revelation. Many Christians that say, "Revelation? Ah, forget it. It's too hard to understand. It's too confusing. It's filled with all these, you know, pictures and analogies and whatnot." Jesus says, "Hey, you're going to be blessed if you read it." There's no other book in the Bible that gives us that built-in blessing for reading it. Listen, you're going to be blessed any part you read of the Bible. Don't say, "Oh, I can't read that book. It doesn't have that blessing associated with it." You're going to be blessed in whatever book you read. But Revelation, there's something special about it, because he says the time is near now. And then in Revelation 22, verse 10, John was told, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." I think we should be those that are students of prophecy, for we are living today in exciting times. Not so that we can prepare to go and sell everything and wait on a hill for the Lord to return on a certain day and go, "Well, we've looked at prophecy, we've done our charts and our math, and he's going to come today, so we're ready. We sold everything, I quit my job." Not so that we can be with our head up in the clouds, but so that we can be excited and ready for the coming of the Lord, so that we can, well, listen to what Daniel says now next in verse 27. "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days." Probably won't happen if you study prophecy, but afterward I arose and went about. Notice what he says. "I went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it." Here's the deal, guys. I want to be a person that is studying prophecy, that is excited for the Lord's return, but so that it motivates me to continue about the king's business. I believe that's going to be the greatest motivator for us as we await the coming of the Lord. He puts his hope in those things, purifies himself as he is pure. I believe it gets us all the more ready to live lives that are making a difference, that are counting in this world. Not getting caught up in all this stuff, but to say, "Lord, you're coming soon. The time is at hand. I want to be ready, and I want to be sure that everybody is ready, that they have a chance to hear the gospel." I pray that as we get excited for the Lord coming soon, it motivates us and propels us to go and share the gospel with as many people as we can, and that we're faithful carrying out the king's business. Time is at hand. His word is accurate. Word foretells us that he's coming soon. And we see through the book of Daniel how wonderful his word really is. I pray that we'll be making a difference, that we'll be living lives that are excited and ready and watching and preparing those around us. Let's pray.